Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we finish out this chapter, and we also finish out this section, and Lord willing, next week, we will begin a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see the section on the kingdom parables. As I mentioned earlier, this section, although it might seem like a bit of a disjunct from what has previously happened, our Savior has been interacting with the Pharisees, has been, as it were, having the first bit of conflict with them, first over the Sabbath, and then over His miracle of casting out a demon. And He went on, as it were, for a long time regarding that miracle. The section is not unrelated. Although it might have happened at a different point in time, it seems here that it is connected with the previous episode's point of time, but as we considered last week, that's not necessarily connected with the same time as the casting out of the demon. Yet, thematically, this section is related. I hope as we went through Deuteronomy chapter 32, you could see there that there were themes of a crooked generation and not being children. That the themes of those who are faithfully following the Lord and the family of God have been connected from the very beginning of the Scriptures. And here we see that they are connected once again, doing the will of the Father and being a part of the family of God. Obviously, we'll have a lot more to say about that. Let us now hear from our God as we read His Word. Hear now the Word of the living God. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46. While He was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brothers stood outside asking to speak to Him. But He replied to the man who told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's now ask His blessing upon the preaching of His word. O Father, we come before You, and we come before You as Your children. Father, we ask that as we now sit under the teaching of Your Son, that we would be made more like Him, and we need Your Spirit to continue this work in our hearts. O Lord, we pray that as we consider this teaching here, we would do so not to gain Your favor, but in response to Your love and favor towards us. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Sadly for many, they know that family can be one of the sources of the greatest pains in life. It can be often a place of great joy, but often we go through life and we find out that family becomes one of the sorest spots, that it is a place of many tears and of much sorrow. And there's many reasons for this, but I think as we look here at our text, it's good to keep this one in mind. That family was not meant to be like this. And that often it is sad, and part of the reason it is sadder than other things in life is because it was meant to be one of the happiest things in life. We don't usually get too bent out of shape if there's someone at the grocery store who is a bit angsty with us. Maybe you found a cashier who's just having a bad day, and the cashier is not as friendly as you were hoping to you. And, you know, you might talk about it for half an hour, but then you probably move on with your life. But if there's someone in your family who you go and you have a call with them and they're a little angsty, and you're a little off put by it, it might be more than just a half hour. It might ruin the rest of your day. I think in part for that is that family was meant to be something rather astounding. It was meant to be something very great. Consider, go back with me to the very beginning of Genesis. It's been a long time since we've been in the book of Genesis, but go all the way back to chapter 2. God had made the entire universe, and after He made the universe, He said it was good. In fact, very good. And then He made, well, in the making of the universe, He had made Adam. And Adam was good. But then He saw that Adam was alone. We hear for the first time that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Well, if it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, what was the solution? It was not to find him a companion dog or a companion cat. All the animals were brought to him. It was to give him a fellow human being, to give him a wife, to begin to create a family. Eve was made out of his rib and given over to Adam, and Adam rejoiced in this. And then there was a command to be fruitful and multiply, that from this tiny family, the entire world was to be populated with one great big family. And then the sad tragedy happens of sin, and once sin enters, we saw in Genesis 4, Cain murdering Abel. That blessing, where there was something not good, and God comes to make it good by giving family, is now broken because of sin. And sadly, we continue to taste that ever since. But when we looked at the life of Abraham, there was hope that family would be once more restored. That in Adam, it was he and his wife, and they did not have kids, but the Lord would promise to bless them. And that in your family, all the families of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And when we come now to Matthew's gospel, we see this actually being picked up. The theme of family is actually from, we'll consider, the very beginning of his gospel. What we have, Matthew's gospel begins with a family tree. And Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. The family of Abraham has come down to Jesus Christ. Family is being finally renewed and restored. And yet, as we look here at this text, we'll have to consider very carefully. There is a twofold sense in which family is being restored. There's the way in which the natural family is being restored, that those in a natural family who come to taste the mercies of Jesus Christ will not be like the families around them. But more than just rather the natural families, so those that you're probably sitting next to right now in your pew, that being restored, there is going to be one great and grand family that surpasses all. That family that was promised unto Abraham, that was meant to be for humanity, for Adam and Eve, will finally be realized in Jesus Christ. And as we look here at our text, although we taste sadness often now, this text is a reminder of a great hope that awaits all of humanity. So no matter what trials you're going through right now with your family, look unto Christ. And as we see here in this text, we'll see that the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit creates a family who obeys the Father and is loved by the Son. The Spirit creates a family who obeys the Father and is loved by the Son. And this family, no surprise, is the church. The church is that unique family of Christ, that family of God, that will spread across the globe, that is spreading across the globe right here and right now. As we look here at our text, we'll consider three things. First, in verses 46 through 49, we'll consider what is the family of Christ. What is the family of Christ? We'll speak about that much, so it's good to know what we're talking about before we go on. And then we'll go on to the first half of verse 50. And as we look here at verse 50, we'll consider what is the distinctive mark of this family. What is the distinctive mark of the family of Christ? And then lastly, we'll look at the very end of verse 50. And as we do so, we'll consider what is the benefit? What is the benefit that comes from being a part of this family? If you're a part of a family, you usually get a lot of perks with it. And being a part of this family brings the greatest of perks, as it were, that you will receive, as it were, a love deeper than anything you have ever experienced in your life. A love that is found in Christ, and that He Himself is deeply affectionate for all who have been born of the Spirit. Look with me now here at the beginning of our text, verses 46 through 49, as we consider what is the family of Christ. What is the family of Christ? And I have a long definition here. The family of Christ is made up of those who share a similar, that's a key word there, a similar spirit birth as Christ did, so that they are united to Him by a bond that is closer than blood, and thus share the same Father. The family of Christ is a family made up of those who share a similar birth of the Spirit, that are bound together in a closer bond than blood, and thus share the same Father. And as we look here at this text, there are often many misconceptions regarding the family of Christ. Obviously, this is a passage about family. Jesus' family comes unto Him, and they're looking to see Him. Our Savior is not disrespecting His mother in any way whatsoever. He is right now preaching the Word, and this would be an inappropriate time for His mother to come and take Him out of His calling that God the Father has called Him unto. He is not disrespecting His father and His mother. He'll actually have a lot to say about those who disrespect His father, disrespect father and mother. I've already mentioned last week, twice, chapter 15, chapter 15, we had that phrase, those people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And what sparked that was an example that Christ brings out from the Pharisees, that by their human traditions, they had overturned that simple command to honor your father and your mother. That everything that is being said here does not overturn, especially here, this children, does not overturn that very simple command that you must honor your father and your mother. This was taught from the beginning. It was Adam and Eve knew this. It was restated at Sinai. Christ restates it himself. The Apostle Paul states this. This is not overturned. The natural family is not overturned by anything that Christ is saying right here and right now. And yet, as he is saying this, there is something greater and grander happening. There is a new family that is being formed together. Go back with me real quick to chapter 9. As I mentioned, the very end of chapter 9. As I mentioned, this is ending here a new section. And this section, chapters 10, 11, and 12, all began with Christ, as it were, his heart, the heart of Christ, once more going out to the lost. It began here with verse 9:35. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What did Christ see? He saw the lost. He saw his own people scattered abroad, and his response to the lostness of the world around him was to go, we see here in chapters 10, 11, and 12, is to begin to establish the church, to form, as it were, a ministry, a man equipped to go and proclaim the word, to find these lost sheep and bring them into the fold. And now this section ends by talking about a family, that as the lost are being brought in, a family is being formed. We go from metaphors of sheep and of copper, of crops, to now that sweet imagery of the family being formed. That this is what Christ is doing through the ministry of the church. He is going and finding the lost, and as he finds the lost, a family is being born. And this is important to realize because the Pharisees miss this. The Pharisees might not have articulated this with their theology, but they were certainly by their actions living this way. That really what mattered was a blood relation to Abraham. As I mentioned before, this Matthew's gospel begins, as it were, with Christ's blood relation to Abraham. The very first verse. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And yet, being the son of Abraham was not enough. John the Baptist already addressed this back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7 and following. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Remember, that word brood there means offspring. "You children of serpents, you seed of the serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." The Pharisees were presuming that through a blood relation unto Abraham, presuming upon a covenant privileges, that they would be saved. And John the Baptist says, "No, you are fooling yourself. You are seeds of the serpent. What you need to become are children of God," which is what we see going on here. And in fact, there was a slight hint to this last time. Our Savior goes back and remember from what he called them last week. He called them an evil generation, but before he did so, he called them, verse 39, "But he answered them, 'An evil of John, an evil and adulterous generation seek for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" He will go on in this section. He will call them once more a brood of vipers, in an allusion back to what he said before. And that word brood is the same word for offspring. He has just called those within covenant privileges the seed of the serpent. And now he begins to talk about the true family. They were the failed servant. He is the true servant. But as a true servant, he is actually going and gathering up other servants as well. You can see this in the book of Isaiah, that from chapters 40 through chapter 55, we're looking for that one singular true servant. But then from 56, the true servant who goes and rescues Israel is gathering up servants, plural. That through the one servant, Jesus Christ, there will be many servants who follow and serve the Lord. And the way that this happens is through the working of the Holy Spirit. as I mentioned several weeks ago, the key verse, as it were, throughout this section is Matthew's quote from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to Gentiles." The hope of Israel is that Jesus Christ is anointed with the Spirit, and because he's anointed with the Spirit, he will be the one who is able to save his people. And part of the way that he will save his people with the Spirit is by giving them new life. Isaiah 44, again, speaking of Christ, it says here, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground." There was death, there was dryness, and water is coming. But here, what type of water is this? "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call upon the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." Because Christ is anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, he is enabled to do a spirit baptism. That he is the one who is able to give new life to these dead stones, to these seeds of the serpent, so that they would become children of God. And this one sense, in some dim light, reflects his own birth. You can go back to chapter 1, and there is the news is brought to Mary that she will be the mother of God. She wonders, how will this be, for I have never known a man? And it is told to her that the Spirit of the Holy One will come upon her, and through the working of the Spirit, she will become the mother of God. And the birth of Christ is very different to our birth. He was the natural son. We'll consider in a moment, we are the adopted sons. But as he partook of the birth of the Spirit, you too must partake of the birth of the Spirit. He was born once, you must be born again. You must be born from above by the Spirit if you wish to be a son of God. And this is what Christ has come to do. He's coming through the anointing of the Spirit to make a new family, which is going on here. And notice that this type of family has deeper bonds than normal family. We like to think of blood runs thick. You probably know this. You know in your family that you go through all sorts of trials. You can do all sorts of things in your family, then, and they usually stick by you. And they are there to help you out through the thick and thin, and yet we know that sometimes they fail. And yet, here in this text, we see that Christ's blood family comes unto him, and he says, no, there is actually a family of greater significance. He does not, in one sense, diminish his natural family. We don't want to hear that. But he is saying that there is a greater family, a family that the ties are far deeper. And the deepness of these ties is not in genes, it's not what is hiding in your DNA. It is not the fun habits that you have learned from your parents, but it is rather that uniting work of the Spirit, giving you new life, uniting you unto Christ, and uniting you unto one another. This here is what the family of Christ is. As we consider the church, we ought to love her. It's often difficult to love family, but there is that natural bond that usually brings us back to one another, sort of like the elastic of a rubber band. We might be stretched once in a while, but it sort of keeps us together from falling apart. And the church ought to have something even stronger, something even more powerful that unites us together. And we ought to love her, because this is what Christ is doing by his Spirit. He's undoing the curse by making a Spirit-wrought family. And we'll see here, the Spirit-wrought family has a unique mark. And the unique mark of this family, in the beginning of verse 50, the distinctive mark of this family is that they do the will of God. They are those who do the will of the Heavenly Father. Look here at the beginning of verse 50. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He has just talked about that there is this greater family, a family that runs deeper than blood. But how do you know if you're part of this family or not? Well, the distinctive characteristic of this family is doing the will of Christ's Heavenly Father. That is, by doing the will of God. It's important to realize here, some people usually get tripped up on this topic of the doing the will of God, that there is a twofold aspect to God's will. There is His revealed will and His hidden will. And obviously, Christ here is not speaking about doing the hidden will of God. Some people wonder, who will I marry? And do I need to somehow peer into the will of God to know what His will for my life is? Don't worry about it. God's all-powerful. If he has ordained it, it will come to pass. You don't have to pretend to make his hidden will come to be. He will bring it about in his own time. Rather, whenever the scriptures speak about doing the will of God, it is his revealed will. What he has put down here in the scriptures, everything that he has commanded, all the examples that he's given, here is the will of God. You don't need to go into the woods to, as it were, meditate and find it. He has spoken clearly. He has spoken precisely. This is the will of God here in the Word. It is made to be a rule and guide for the whole of our lives. And yet it is not merely to be in our minds, but it is to be in our actions. Look again at verse 50. It says, "For whoever does the will of my Father." To do the will of God means simply, very clearly, to obey his will. And Christ will bring this up again. He's already brought it up in the Sermon on the Mount, but look with me at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 28 and following, he has a very simple illustration of what it looks like to do the will, not of here the heavenly Father, but of any old Father. Verse 28 and following, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to another son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." A very simple illustration. You can have, and were, some child that likes to always say, "Yes, mommy. Yes, mommy, yes, mommy, yes, mommy," which is a good thing to say. We want our kids to submit. We want our kids to honor mom and dad and to have that to be the very first thing on their lips. But if that is all that you ever do, is just say "yes, mom" or "yes, dad," but then just continue to read your book or play your video games or whatever you're doing in the moment, but don't actually go and do it, you have not obeyed. And this is not just really an issue for small children. It becomes an issue for adults as well. They like to say, "Yes, God." They like to feel good about themselves, that they have had a moment of quiet in their own closets. Maybe they have shed a tear or two, that they have broken God's law. And they say, "Yes, Lord, I will do your will." But then they never actually go and do it. Just like a child who said, "Yes, mommy," but never actually did it. He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is the distinctive character, as it were, that marks out those who are part of the family of God. And each family has this. I was trying to think of a distinctive characteristics of our family, and it's probably, if you hear any children in this congregation speaking in Spanish or saying "cran," you'll probably know that it is one of our children, that there is some unique things that set our kids apart than the rest. And it is not just some little oddities of this word or that word, learning the language of Scripture, but it is the doing of Scripture that marks out who is a part of the family of Christ. And I want to be very careful here. Marks them off. It does not make one into a son or daughter of the Father. Thankfully, we still have some notion in our society that family is not the same as Olympic tryouts. If you want to go join the Olympic team, you need to be the best and the fastest. I think at this point, we still, when we have tryouts for the Olympics, we don't just let anyone get on to the Olympic team. You need to be the best of the best. If you're going to go play hockey for the Olympics, you better be really good on the ice. You don't just get on the ice because you want to be there. You have to do really well. When it comes to family, that's not how it is. You don't make it onto family like you do onto an Olympic team. You are simply born into that family. You might be born a Canadian, but that does not make you eligible for the Canadian Olympics. If you are born to Canadian parents, though, you are guaranteed to be a Canadian. That is just how family works. And although our society, with technological advances, is perverting and turning this gene, you know what the genes of a child are before they are born, and all sorts of terrible abominations, are trying to disintegrate this, we know intuitively that family is not the same as tryouts. It is something that you are born into. As we considered before, those who are part of the family of Christ share a similar birth. They have been born of the Spirit. That is what brings you into the family of God. It's not those who are born of the flesh, those who are born of the will of man, but those who are born of God and the will of God, that he, through the working of the Spirit, where the Spirit blows this way or that way, that's where new life happens. And it is through that alone that you enter into the family of Christ. It is not by doing the will, but it is rather the will of God making you into a member of His family. And yet, if you share a similar birth, you will have, as it were, similar, as it were, birthmarks. And the birthmark here is doing the will of God. One contemporary OPC theologian says this about what a Christian is. A Christian believes whatever Christ teaches him and does whatever Christ tells him to do. A Christian believes whatever Christ teaches him and does whatever Christ tells him to do. This is the unique characteristic of being a part of the family of Christ. And the obedience here. This will be a bit more of a shock. The obedience is actually a perfect obedience. But that word perfect needs to be very carefully qualified. It is not perfect to degree, but perfect in parts. That when we seek to do the will of God, we are not throwing God, as it were, a bone of obedience. I've been listening to a book on parenting, and one of the things they pointed out is that when we look for our kids, we're not looking for our kids to throw their parents a bone of obedience. Sometimes children who are very rebellious will sometimes just occasionally obey mom and dad to get them off their back so they can go back to doing what they want. And if that is what mom and dad are only ever looking for, if they are content, if they have, as were, the level of a dog, that, oh, there's food, there has been one little act of obedience, I am now satisfied with that, we would never really call that child obedient. And that child knows how to manipulate mom and dad with the occasional act of obedience. And although mom and dad might occasionally be persuaded by that, God is not. He does not find occasional bones of obedience to be rather impressive. Rather, He is looking for obedience to fill and permeate the entirety of our lives. And yet we realize that although there is no part of our life that we can withhold from God, that the whole of us need to be offered up to God, and each part that we offer up to Him, it is not what we hope it to be. Just as it were, as a tiny embryo in the womb is a perfect human being, it is perfect in parts. It is a body, it is a soul united together. You can even see from the earliest of days little parts of it being beginning to be formed together. But it is not, as it were, perfect in degree. That you have to wait until you're older, until you've reached a certain height and strength and are able to go. And just as the same way with sanctification or holiness, doing the will of God, there is no part which we hold back from our Heavenly Father. We offer it all up to God. But that which we offer up to Him is never perfect. The 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, I think he puts it very well. He has this little phrase, "There's nobody perfect. There's nobody perfect." That's the believer's bed of thorns. That's the hypocrite's couch of ease. There's nobody perfect. That's the believer's bed of thorns. That's the hypocrite's couch of ease. When we hear that no one is perfect, that we do not keep the law of God as we ought to, that all that is said in Scripture we fall so short of, the hypocrite goes, oh, this is the whole of humanity. I can just relax and I can have no cares anymore. But for those who have tasted the birth of the Spirit, it fills them with great sorrow and sadness. Their great hope, their great longing in life is that the entirety of their life would be obedience unto the Father. But they know so painfully, they're so painfully aware they fall short in every single act of obedience, that there has been no act that they have ever done that reaches the standard of perfection that God has for them. And this is what they long for. And in part, this is a mark of being a part of the family of God, because in part, it was a mark of the sonship of Jesus Christ. The obedience of Christ did not make Him into a son. He was the natural son because that is what He was. His humanity was added unto His divine person. His humanity never had any person outside the person of the Son. He is ever and forever, well, He is now forever the Son in the flesh. The humanity of Christ is the humanity of God. And yet, as we look at His humanity and the submission of that will unto the Father's will, we see there is a beauty and harmony here that speaks of His sonship. As the Son is God with the Father, there is a perfect unity and a perfect harmony in the will. Why? Because there is only one will. The will of the Father is the will of the Son, and the will of the Son is the will of the Father, because there is only one Godhead. Their will is perfect. There is no submission in it. There is mere oneness of being. And yet, the Son has two wills. And in His human will, the will of God, as it relates to His humanity, it too is in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Not in an essence of being, but as it were, in this display of following it at every point. He did not stumble at any point. When He was in the garden, He prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And when we see here in the Son this perfect obedience, we are seeing, as it were, we are coming face to face with the will of God. That although we fall short, as Christ Himself says to those who are unregenerate, "You are of your father the devil, and how do I know you are of the father your devil? Because you do his will." Christ always did the will of His Father. And this mark here is a mark that cannot be counterfeited, that all those who have any true act of obedience within them is a sure sign that they have been begotten of the Spirit. If you have ever loved the Father in truth and sincerity, it is a guaranteed sign that you have been born from above. Christ warned in the Sermon on the Mount that there are many who will go and perform miracles, and yet on the last day will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name?" He said, "Begone, I never knew you." That there are certain signs, as it were, that might make us think we are of the family of God, but can be easily counterfeited. Yet this sign here, the sign of obedience, is one that cannot be counterfeited. And so, the Spirit, Christ by the Spirit, is making a new family. And this new family is distinct because it is marked by obedience to the will of the Father. And yet, this family brings with it the greatest of benefits, the greatest blessing. And this blessing is that we are the prized object of the love of the Son. We are the prized object of the Son's affection. Look how verse 50 ends here. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I emphasize the word "and" there. Is my brother and sister and mother. That as Christ here is writing this verse, or excuse me, as Matthew is writing this verse, he is emphasizing the affection that Christ has for all those who are a part of His family. We are not meant to read this and try to figure out, am I Jesus' mother, am I His brother, or am I His sister? If I'm older, am I His mother even though I'm a man? If I'm younger, am I brother or sister? No. The word is not "or" there. It's not trying to figure out which part of Christ's family you are. The word is "and." What He is trying to do here is take those relations of the deepest affection and roll them all into one. That whatever affection you would have for your mother, whatever affection you would have for a brother or for a sister, imperfect, in that place where it ought to be, is now all rolled into one. And this is what Christ now has for all who do the will of His Father, all who have been born of the Spirit. The family was made to be a place of love, that place where we are cared for and have the deepest affections for one another. And yet, as we turn to this family, we find that the affections run even deeper still. That the love of Christ here for His own people is without comparison, that He has to, as it were, begin to mesh together the love for mother, brother, and sister. The love that He has for you, dear believer, is deeper, is more jealous than the love that Simeon and Levi had for their sister Dinah. After Dinah was abused, their love for her, although filled with sin, boiled up into acts of vengeance. And yet Christ, His does not boil up, as it were, into an ungodly expression of jealousy. It is a holy jealousy. And yet the jealousy that Simeon and Levi had for Dinah is not to be compared with the jealousy that Christ has for you. Consider as well the love that Joseph had for his brothers. Joseph longed for to be with Benjamin, his younger brother. And he went to great lengths to have Benjamin to be with him. Christ, His love for you, dear believer, is deeper than the love that Joseph had for Benjamin. And also consider the love that Ruth had for Naomi. Ruth was a foreigner, and Naomi was merely her mother-in-law. And yet she refused to leave her. Although her mother-in-law even tried to drive her away, Ruth clung to her. And the love that Christ has for you, dear believer, is of a greater depth than that which Ruth had for Naomi. It is a more sweet and tender affection. It is rather interesting being a father of little children and seeing the tender affection that children have for their mother. There is a special smile that mom gets that dad does not necessarily get. That all the little ones want a hug from mom above all. And I'm okay with that. There's a beautiful picture of that, that these tender ages of what the affection for mom ought to be like. And Christ says here, if you have been born of the Spirit, you are His mother. The affection that He would have for His own mother, He has for you. And it is not, as it were, just pure sentimentality that Christ has. It is a true affection. Consider the way that He treated His own mother as He was dying. Here, Christ, as it were, giving His life for His people, and yet the deep affection that He had for His mother was not, as it were, pushed aside because He was busy atoning for the sins of the world. John records this in chapter 19. When Jesus saw His mother and disciples whom He and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to be his own, into his own home. Here, Christ experiencing, as it were, the wrath of God, going through the greatest pain that He ever felt in His life. And as He was going through all this pain, He still cared for and loved His earthly mother. And Christ now says, if this is the love that I had for her, this is the love that I have for you. And we might rather blush at such a topic. The love of God might make some uncomfortable. This might sound a bit liberal. This is what the liberals like to talk about, the love of God, the love of Christ. And yet, this is what the believer needs to hear. Because if we ever want to do the will of the Father, we need to look here more deeply at the love of Christ. I feel that often the church is so weak because we think so little of the heart of Christ. We like to think of the benefits of Christ, but we don't spend the time to meditate and ponder what is the deepest affections of Christ for me. And here we have the fact that the love of brother, sister, and mother is just merely the beginnings of the love of Christ for His people. And in fact, this is, as we're speaking in earthly terms, if there is some limit to the earthly affections of Christ, there is no limit to His divine affection that He has for His people. This is what causes the Apostle Paul to say in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." But this little illustration that he's giving here is merely a little illustration of that surpassing love of Christ that He has for His people. And the fact of the matter is, if you begin to taste of it, it will actually begin to put sin to death. If you begin to taste how deep, how rich, how sweet this love is, every single sin that you have ever been tempted with will begin to lose all its power, begin to lose all its hold on you. Think about this. This ought to be the one cause that we have of boasting before the Father at glory. If we stand before the Father in that glorious day when He comes, when we stand before the judgment seat, and He were to ask us, "How were you able to put lust to death in your life?" And he merely answered, "I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I tried. I gritted my teeth really hard. I sought to cultivate virtue in the entirety of my life. I had enough internet blockers. I had enough accountability partners that I was so ashamed of a public shame that I stopped looking." Or you stand before the Father on that judgment day and you say, "I was so overwhelmed of the love of your Son for me that this sin had no longer any hold on my life. I was so enthralled that He would love a sinner like me that everything else in this world began to grow faintly dim," as the hymnist says. That this ought to be that driving force that actually brings holiness to the whole of our lives. We are looking for, we are longing for a better family. Even if you have a good family in this life, you know that it is often filled with many sadnesses. We are looking for a perfect family, and in the church we find a better family, a family knit together by the Spirit, but we are still longing for and waiting for the consummation of that when Christ comes in His glory. And as He comes in His glory, we will taste of His love afresh, and all sin will be, as it were, melted away, and we'll be enabled to enjoy Him now and forever. This is what the family of Christ is. It is a Spirit-wrought family. It is a family marked by obedience to the will of the Father. But above all, it is a family enthralled, a family lifted up, filled with joy in knowing the love of the Son. Let's pray. O Father, we come before You and we thank You for the truth of Your Son. Lord, we also thank You for the great beauty of it, that He has loved a sinful people. He has taken those who were born seeds of the serpent, born evil, born with idolatrous, unfaithful hearts, and has caused them to be born again with a living hope, a joy in You. Lord, we pray that we would know more of this joy in our hearts, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.